إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So in today's lesson we'll go through a number of questions which have come through regarding the previous lessons, and most of these questions are related to the rulers, because this is a subject that's relevant today in light of what we see in many of the Muslim lands. And so the first of these questions is that people use the excuse that Al-Husayn radiyallahu anhu, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he revolted against the rulers. And they also use other examples, and they say that despite the fact that there is this precedence of khuruj, of rebellion, apparently and allegedly, from the likes of Hussein and others, then how can we call these people khawarij? And so the answer to this doubt is that these people don't really understand, or this doubt is created and used because the historical background with respect to what happened with Hussein and how he was eventually killed, this is not really understood that well by the one who's making the claim, and of course the person who's unable to provide the historical background, then he will not be able to deal with this issue either. So in order to clarify this, then we have to really give some history. It's really a history lesson through which it becomes very clear that this claim and this shubha is false. So we say that after the passing away of Muawiyah radiyallahu anhu, and Muawiyah was ruling in Sham, and when Yazid, who is his son, he took power, Yazid, he sent many of his messengers and his ministers to different places asking that the people come under his obedience, asking them to give the pledge of allegiance. And so what happened is that most of the companions, the senior companions who were present, they accepted this and they came under his obedience and they came under his authority and they accepted the Pledge of Allegiance. However, there was a number of companions from them, Al-Husayn and Ibn al-Zubayr. They didn't accept this and they had whatever reasons they had not to come under the authority of Yazid. So that's the first point, that Al-Husayn did not give the Pledge of Allegiance to Yazid. Now what began to happen is that there were people in Kufa, which is in the south of Iraq. And this was where a large number of the Shia were found. We mean by Shia those who were partisan to Ali radiallahu anhu, in the sense that they took the side of Ali in the various tribulations that had taken place. And so what they began to do is that they would start writing and sending letters to Al-Husayn whilst he was in Mecca, and they would say to him that if you come to us, we promise to give you obedience. We will give you obedience, come and become our leader. So Al-Husayn was receiving these letters from these people. And so what he did was he sent a person to go and investigate the issue, to see what the situation is in Kufa. So he sent a person by the name of Muslim bin Aqil. He sent him to go and to check out the situation before he himself leaves for Kufa. So when Muslim bin Aqil, he went to Kufa, he was given a pledge of allegiance by thousands and thousands of people. In some narrations it says 15,000, in some other narrations it says 18, in some narrations it says more than this, you know, 30,000-40,000, however, a very, very large number of people, they gave Muslim bin Aqil the pledge of allegiance. And when he went to Kufa, Muslim bin Aqil, he stayed with a person by the name of Hani bin Urwa. Hani bin Urwa, this man Hani, he allowed him to stay in his house. So what happened here is when Muslim went to Kufa and he saw this apparent support, he himself was a bit dubious and he wasn't totally sure of these people, because historically speaking, these same people who had claimed support of Ali and likewise Al-Hasan, there were things in their history that indicated that these are treacherous people and they are very quick to change sides. So what happened eventually is that because of the apparent support and despite the skepticism that Muslim bin Aqil had, eventually he told Hussein the situation in Kufa and that the people of Kufa had united behind him and that there were a very, very large number, now numbering in excess of 50,000 people, and that they had all given him the Pledge of Allegiance. So upon hearing this news, Al-Husayn radiyallahu anhu, he then set off for Kufa. He set out to journey to Kufa. Now when he did this, many of the senior companions advised him not to leave. Ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma, Ibn al-Zubayr, Jabir bin Abdullah, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, Ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Amr bin al-As radiyallahu anhu, and likewise his own brother Muhammad bin al-Hanafiyya, all of them, they told him, beware of the Shia of Kufa, beware of them, and they advised him not to leave. When he set out on the journey itself, Ibn Abbas and his brother, they tried to advise him. However, this was something that Allah decreed from the Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he made his decision, and so he set out for Kufa. Okay, now if we go back to Kufa and we see the situation there, we find that when Yazid, when he came to know what was happening in Kufa, he sent an army general called Ubaidullah bin Ziyad, and he sent him to Kufa. And when he sent him to Kufa with his with a regiment that went with Ubaidullah bin Ziyad, what happened is when the Shia saw this presence of Ubaidullah from the direction of Yazid, they actually abandoned Muslim bin Aqil. Muslim bin Aqil meaning the representative of Hussein, whom they had given the Pledge of Allegiance. So out of fear, they quickly abandoned him, and essentially they changed sides. And so the Shia deserted Muslim bin Aqil, and likewise a few other people who had hosted Muslim bin Aqil. Then what happened, they were actually killed. Muslim bin Aqil was actually killed by Ubaidullah bin Ziyad, but before he was killed, he managed to send a letter to Hussein. And so this letter reached Hussein, and in this letter it was stated that the Shia have abandoned us, meaning Muslim bin Aqil and Hani bin Urwa, and you should not come to Kufa, and wherever you are, you should turn back. You should turn back, and there is no blame upon you. So when this news reached Hussein, then many of the people who had come out with Hussein, aside from his family, they all began to depart, they all went their own ways, and they all went back to wherever they came from. And eventually there was only really Hussein, the fewest of his closest companions, and just his own family, his wives, his offspring. And this is what happened. So then what happened is they turned away from going towards Kufa, and they turned in another direction, making their way towards Karbala. And this is in the direction of Sham. So it indicates that Hussein was moving towards the direction of Sham, and perhaps he was intending to go to Sham, perhaps to resolve matters with Yazid. But this is the direction that he went with. He went towards Sham in the direction of Karbala, which is also in Iraq. Now, as he was going to Karbala, and obviously he learned of the desertion and the treachery of the Shia, there are many, many narrations which are reported from him, even from the Shia books. Even the Shia themselves, you will find this written in their books, how he spoke about them with lots of negative words. He called them taghuts. He called them criminals. He called them those who throw the books behind their backs. He called them those whose bellies are filled with haram. And he mentioned all of these things, and these things you will find in his sermons that were given in this period, and they are documented in the Shia books. Now, it's at this point when Ubaydullah bin Ziyad, he came, and in fact, Ubaydullah bin Ziyad, who remember went to Kufa, he sent one of his delegates called Amr bin Sa'ad. So he went to Hussein, and they had a discussion, and Hussein said to him, there are one of three things, and I implore you, let me take one of these three options. So he said to him, either you take me to Yazid, and he said this because he wanted to resolve things with Yazid, or number two, that you let me go back to Mecca, to the Hijaz, or number three, you just take me to one of the border regions, the port or the border regions of the Muslims, in any location, and he will happily remain there. So he gave these three options. However, these three options were not accepted by this army general, Ubaydullah bin Ziyad, and eventually it led to a battle. Now, the people who were involved in that battle were a group of the Shia from Kufa, those Shia who originally had pledged support to Muslim bin Aqil, but who acted treacherously and deserted him. So this man, Amr bin Sa'ad, who was sent by Ubaydullah bin Ziyad, he brought with him a small group from Kufa, and they were Shia. And the head of them was a person called Shammar bin Dhiljawshan. And this was the man who eventually killed Hussein radiallahu anhu, and many of the sons of Ali bin Abi Talib, and from them Abu Bakr bin Ali, Umar bin Ali, Uthman bin Ali, and likewise some of the sons of Hassan, Abu Bakr bin al-Hassan bin Ali, Umar bin al-Hassan bin Ali. Notice how all of these names of the offspring of Ali and the grandsons of Ali, they're all named after Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, some of them, which indicates that the love that the household of Ali had for Abu Bakr and Uthman and Umar radiallahu anhum. So anyway, this is the actual background, this is the true historical context as to why Hussein left Mecca in order to go to Kufa. In no way at all is this considered to be a khuruj against a ruler, because he was simply going to Kufa, where he was going to receive, obviously, the Shia there, who had pledged their support. And he hadn't given a pledge of allegiance to Yazid in the first place, and it wasn't a khuruj, like a rebellion, like we see the typical rebellion where a person who is under the authority of a ruler, and then he decides to rebel and, you know, separate from the jama'ah. So you can see from this historical documentation, this history behind all of this, that this is in no way a support for the claimed khuruj that these people are trying to justify. And you see that all these people, they live in countries where there are rulers, and these rulers, they regulate the affairs of the state, the economy, the politics, and they look after many of the things that entail the welfare of the people. And they are trying to justify khuruj against the likes of these rulers. And this has no comparison whatsoever to the incident involving Al-Hussein radiallahu anhu. So the way to refute this doubt is basically to read up on the history and to understand the historical background. And you can actually, there are articles which deal with this in some detail. You can go to the website on the Shia. If you go to salaf.com, you'll find a website on the Shia, shia.bs, and in there you will find an article which establishes that the Shia of Kufa were the ones who were treacherous, and they were involved in the killing of Al-Husayn radiallahu anhu. And in that article you will find a summary of the history as I've explained it to you. So refer to that, and this is the way with which you repel and refute this doubt. So this is the first question. The second question is that the hadith regarding obeying the ruler, hear and obey the ruler, that this is only for the Muslim ruler who rules by the Sharia. Is this true? And what is the position on this matter? This is from the greatest of falsehoods, and the falsehood of this claim is known just by going back to the ahadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And in fact, we can demolish this just with a single hadith, the first hadith. And that first hadith is the hadith of Hudhayfa bin al-Yaman radiyallahu anhu. And we should understand that when we look at the people of Ta'til and Tahrif, like the Ash'aris and Maturidis, we see that there is from the Sunnah that which is a thorn in their throats. That which is a thorn in their throats. So when they read the ahadith which mention the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like for example the hadith of Nuzul, the hadith of Allah's descent, or the hadith which mention Allah's laughter in a way that befits him, or the hadith that mention Allah's amazement and other such affairs, these are ahadith from the Sunan which are a thorn in the throats of these people, and they detest these ahadith, and they try to make ta'wil and tahreef of these ahadith if they don't succeed in trying to prove that they are not authentic. So we understand that this is a certain approach that these people take, because it is a stake in their bid'ah, in their bid'ah. So we shouldn't be deceived into thinking that this is only something which is done in relation to the ahadith of the attributes. No, rather we see every type of mubtadi', every type of innovator, he will take the same approach to whatever ahadith stand in the way of his bid'ah. So you will see, for example, the murji who expels actions from iman. There are certain ahadith which are a thorn in his throat. And likewise, you will find the rafidi shi'i, when he finds the ahadith on the virtues of Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman radiyallahu anhum, this is a thorn in his throat, and he tries to undermine those ahadith. And likewise, the khariji, when he finds ahadith which establish iman for the sinful person, then they try to undermine those ahadith and make ta'wil of those ahadith. Then likewise, we see that in this topic, in the topic of the rulers, there are certain ahadith which make the truth clear. There is no ambiguity whatsoever. And from those ahadith is the famous hadith of Hudhayfa bin al-Yaman. And this is a hadith that if you can memorize, it's very short, you should memorize. It's in Sahih Muslim. And in this hadith, Hudhayfa bin al-Yaman radiyallahu anhu, he said that there will be rulers after me, لا يحدون بحدي ولا يستنون بسنتي. They will not guide themselves with my guidance, and they will not follow my sunnah. So the very first two characteristics mentioned by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what does he mention? He mentions something which indicates to us that they are not ruling completely by that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed. Because when he says, لا يحدون بحدي ولا يستنون بسنتي, they do not guide by my guidance, and nor do they follow my sunnah. Then he continues, وسيقوم فيهم رجال وفيكم رجال قلوبهم قلوب الشياطين في جثمان إنس. And there will arise amongst them, or amongst you men, meaning as the leaders, those whose hearts are the hearts of devils in the bodies of men. Now, is there a more severe description for a person than the likes of this? To say that a person, imagine you said to a person, in yourself is the heart of a devil, which is in the body of a man. This is a very, very, very severe type of description. And yet we see the Messenger of Allah وسلم, using this description for these who would be rulers over the Muslims. So here we have three descriptions: not following the guidance, not following the sunnah, and hearts of devils in the bodies of men. And then Hudhayfa said, how should I behave if I reach that time? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, isma wa ati' wa in daraba dhahrak wa akhadha malak. He said, hear and obey, even if he beats your back and he takes your wealth. If he takes your wealth and beats your back. So now we have another two descriptions, five descriptions in total. Not only does he not follow the guidance, not follow the sunnah, has the heart of a devil, but he also takes the wealth of the people. Takes the wealth of the people and he beats them. He beats them. He's oppressive towards them. So in other words, here the Messenger has added more than what this person is claiming. This person claims that this applies only to those who rule by the Sharia. Here the Messenger of Allah, he mentioned five qualities. They don't rule by his guidance, they don't judge by his guidance, they don't follow his guidance, they don't follow the sunnah, have the hearts of devils, they take the wealth of the people and they beat the people. And yet alongside that, what is the command of the Messenger of Allah? Isma' wa ati'. Hear and obey. And this demolishes this claim from its very foundation. This one hadith is enough, but there are many other hadith which establish a similar meaning. From them is the hadith of Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu, also narrated by Muslim, who said that the Messenger of Allah said, you will encounter after me athara, which means where the rulers are selfish and they will neglect the rights of the subjects and they will not fulfill the rights of the subjects. And this also is not ruling by what Allah has revealed, because not giving the subjects their rights is something that is part of not ruling by that which Allah has judged, that it should be judged and acted upon as it relates to the rights of the subjects. So when you go back to all of these ahadith, you find that what is mentioned about the rulers is actually comprised in the issue of not ruling by what Allah has revealed. And in the hadith that we mentioned from Anas, you will encounter athara after me, so have patience until you meet me at the Hawd, meaning at the Hawd. And the same meaning is narrated by Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, and likewise Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. And this is a matter that is firmly established in the ahadith. It is a mutawatir in meaning. So this shubha has no basis. The third shubha and the third question is, the youth use ruling with other than what Allah has revealed as a means to rebel against the rulers. Can this be used as clear kufr? So again, in this issue of ruling other than what Allah has revealed, this is one of their major doubts. And again, we have to go back to the tafsilat, the details and the classifications of the scholars, so that we have basira in this issue. And one of the best classifications that has been given is by the student of Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz rahimahullah ta'ala, and one of his close companions, which is Abdul Aziz Ar-Rajihi. Sheikh Abdul Aziz Ar-Rajihi. And he was asked about the opinion and view of Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz himself rahimahullah ta'ala, and likewise the saying of Al-Albani, and likewise the saying of Muhammad Ibn Thaymin rahimahullah ta'ala. So this question was put to him, and the question was actually, is their view the saying of the Murji'a? Meaning, are they Murji'a because they don't make takfir of the ruler who rules by other than what Allah revealed? So the Shaykh, in his answer, he gives a very nice, comprehensive tafsil, detail to this issue. So he says that, first of all, there are numerous situations. There are four or five situations. So he says the first situation is that if a person rules by other than what Allah has revealed, whilst believing that it does not suit the times. Okay, so for example, he doesn't implement some of the hudud, he doesn't, you know, implement some of the ahkam, whatever, and he says his reason is because, well, it is not really suitable for these times. He believes that it's not suitable for these times. The Shaykh says that this is the greatest of people in disbelief when he does this with this underlying belief. Okay, so this is the first scenario. The second scenario is that he rules by other than what Allah has revealed, believing that he has a choice in the issue. In other words, he believes, well, I can judge by the Sharia, or I can judge by the secular laws. So in other words, he now believes he has a choice in that regard. And this is also disbelief. The third situation is that he rules by other than what Allah has revealed, and he believes it to be superior and better. Okay. And that he believes, he rules by the what Allah has revealed. He actually rules by the Sharia, and he believes it is better than the secular laws, but he believes it is permissible. Okay, so this is the third issue. He's ruling by the Sharia, he's ruling by the, you know, by the laws. He believes it is no doubt it is better than the secular laws, but he believes it is permissible in Islam to judge and rule by other than what Allah has revealed from the secular laws. So again, this is an issue and a matter of belief. So this is also disbelief, because he's declaring something which is haram to be something which is halal. And so this is like someone who says, you know, that it's permissible to deal with usury. Permissible to deal with usury and things of that nature. So these three are very, very, very clear. Very, very clear. This is the first three situations. All of them come back down to a person's belief. Number one, in the first situation, he believed that it doesn't suit the times. Number two, he believes that he's got a choice in the issue. Number three, he believes that although the Sharia law is better, it's permissible for him to rule by the secular laws. So all of this is actually very, very clear. Now the next situation is that he actually alters the Sharia, he changes the Sharia, he brings another law, but he does it from head to toe in every single issue in the religion. So he basically completely and entirely removes and replaces the entire deen. He's changed the whole deen. He brings an entire new deen with all its rules and everything else. The Shaykh says that this is what has been mentioned by Al-Hafidh Ibn Kathir and Shaykh Muhammad bin Ibrahim in his book Tahkim Al-Qawaneen. And, you know, he from head to toe, he brings something else completely. And so he says, some of the scholars, they hold this view that this person is a disbeliever by this action of his. Notice here, there's no consideration given to the actual what belief is he holding. But in this view, held by some of those scholars, Ibn Kathir, Muhammad bin Ibrahim, that this person, by his action, when he changes the entire religion from head to toe in everything, this person is a disbeliever. However, the Shaykh says there's another view, a fifth situation, which is where some of the scholars like Shaykh Abdulaziz Ibn Baz and likewise Shaykh Muhammad bin Uthaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala, they held the view that even if this person, he brought another law, then this matter has to be explained to him. So we don't make takfir of him, it has to be explained, because this ruler could be ignorant. He could have a doubt with him. And as Ibn Uthaymeen explains, rahimahullah ta'ala, and others, that maybe there are evil advisors, there are people who are advising him, who are around him, and they are evil advisors who are misguiding him. So because of all of these different scenarios and circumstances, some of these scholars held that we do not make takfir of this ruler, rather he is to be advised and explained, and, you know, this issue taken in this manner. The Shaykh says that this scenario here that we're dealing with is in relation to changing the whole deen, right? So this is in all of the affairs of the state, right? As for when it is only partial, as in it's not in everything, when it's partial, so there's some secular laws and then there's some Islamic law, then the Shaykh says, then no. In this case, there's no takfir of this individual. And you know, they say that it's necessary for the in the first scenario, when he changes everything, that the proof must be established upon him, the hujjah must be established upon him. And so then the Shaykh has asked the question, well, what do we say about those people who accuse these scholars of being murji'a because they don't make takfir of the rulers on account of this issue? Then the Shaykh says, basically my advice to them is to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they should learn knowledge before they speak, and they should make tawbah to Allah. And then he mentions some ayat in this regard about speaking about Allah without knowledge. وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, that you say about Allah that which you have no knowledge. And so this brings us to the end of his statement. So from this, the point being that when we go back to the tafsil of all of the scholars, we find and we ask ourselves the question, if we look at these rulers in the Muslim lands, let's take for example Egypt, or let's take for example Algeria, and we ask the question, how did these secular laws, how did they come into these countries? And the answer is, they came into these countries by way of colonialism. When the colonialists came, the English in Egypt and the French in Algeria, they came and they brought with them their law, their Sharia law, and they, you know, set up law courts. And so if we fast forward now, you know, 100, 200 years later, and we see that along comes a ruler, he inherits the power, and he inherits the power in a situation where that law that was brought in centuries earlier, he's having to deal with that situation in his country where these laws are already present, the institutions are already present, the structure is already present. How can you expect him, and how can you accuse him of him, the one being who has made tabdeel of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when this is patently false, when this is clearly false? And this very point was made by Sheikh Muhammad bin Salih Al Uthaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala in a question and answer session when he with the Algerians, with some Algerians who rang him, and they spoke to him over the phone, and he said to them, how long has this secular law been in your country? And they said, ya Sheikh, about 150 years, speaking here of the French, because the French were the ones who went into Algeria. So he says, okay, so it's been in your country for 150 years, how do you expect the ruler to change this? How do you, you know, the rulers just simply came to the rule after inheriting this particular the situation. So you see, when you see these people accusing the rulers of making tabdeel of the Sharia and changing the, all of this is from their jahl and from their ignorance, because they also do not understand the meaning of tabdeel. There is a difference between tabdeel and istibdal. Istibdal. We need to make a distinction between these two things. Tabdeel is to institute something new, a new law, and then ascribe it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make it from the religion. This is tabdeel. Tabdeel, and this is what the innovators do. The innovators, they legislate a new belief or an act of worship, and they ascribe it to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is tabdeel. But the rulers do not do this. They don't say, well, this law which I'm ruling by, you know, which is the law from the French or whatever else, yes, and I'm going to ascribe it to the Sharia. No, they don't do this. So we make a distinction between tabdeel and istibdal. Istibdal means to replace. To replace one with another. So as the Sheikh mentioned, Sheikh Ar-Rajihi, he said that there are some scholars who hold, if someone makes complete istibdal, meaning he replaces everything with a new law, then some of the scholars hold that person to be that ruler to be a disbeliever, and some of the scholars hold he's not a disbeliever, but we have to explain matters to him and establish the hujjah upon him, because you know he may be deceived and wrongly directed by evil advisors. And some of the scholars say no, some scholars say that the hujjah has to be established. And as for partial replacement, partial istibdal, then the scholars say that then Ar-Raj, Sheikh Ar-Raji says, no, we do not make takfir of him on account of this. And this is also the view of many other scholars like Sheikh Al-Albani, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, Sheikh Ibn Baz, and it is found in the verdicts of some of the committee for the verdicts. You can find this tafsir and this clarification mentioned in some of their verdicts. So coming back to the question was that some people use this argument of ruling by other than what Allah has revealed, then this is from their greatest of falsehoods. And when we go back to the explanations by the scholars, we find there is nothing for them. Rather, all we have is some of these innovators who bring a new understanding. The likes of Abu Basir, Mustafa, Halima, this man from Syria, Takfiri, and Abu Muhammad al-Maqdisi. These are all people who are not from the people of knowledge. And the other one, Suleiman al-Ulwan. All of these people, they brought certain doubts, and they try to undermine these tafsilat and these details, and they try to apply that verse in Surah Al-Ma'idah, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. They try to make it absolute. There's no tafsil in this regard. So again, you can refer back to some of the websites where these verdicts are mentioned. You can go to takfiris.com. You can also go to themadkhalis.com, where these statements of Sheikh Al-Rajhi and others, where you can find them, and just understand the various tafsilat, the distinctions and classifications that the scholars have made in this regard. And finally, the final question we can deal with, inshallah, is the question regarding Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah ta'ala. Did he rebel against the Ottomans? And the answer to that question is that when we go back to the books of history, and we will come to realize that the Ottoman Empire had many different provinces. They had about 25 provinces altogether. They had roughly 25 provinces altogether. And around 10 of those provinces, 10 or 14 of those provinces, they were in the Arabic region. They were in the peninsula. However, the land of Najd, actual Najd, was not a part of any one of those provinces. So this means that the Ottoman Empire was not ruling over Najd, and the da'wah of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab originated from Najd, from Huraymila and other places, and it grew from there. And Najd historically never ever had any of the Ottoman rule. And this is something that is established when you go back to even the history books of the Ottoman Empire. When you go back to the Turkish documents and you find and you look into their historical records, you will see that it is clearly established that the Ottoman Empire was not ruling over Najd at the time. So once this fact is revealed and this fact is made clear, this indicates that the claim of Khuruj, that Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab actually made Khuruj, it's a falsification of history. Rather, what we see that in Najd there were many different small emirates. There were small towns, there were small villages, small regions, and each village and each town had its own emir, and there were lots of fighting between them as well. And it was outside of where the Ottomans what they were controlling. They controlled the Hijaz region, the region which is Mecca and Medina and on the western coast of Arabia. But over to the east and in the middle, which is Najd, then they weren't really present there. And this is where the da'wah of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, when he brought out his da'wah. And even in the lifetime of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, the Ottomans were weren't really concerned. They didn't actually have any immediate reaction in the time of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah ta'ala. However, with respect to some of the offspring, the sons and the grandsons of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, because they were promoting and speaking of Tawheed, then the Ottomans, they did behave oppressively, and they murdered some of the offspring of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, because this was a matter now of Tawheed and Shirk, Sunnah and Bid'ah. And so they reacted after his time. But in the time of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab himself, there wasn't any direct reaction or interaction between the Ottomans and Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. So this doubt again is baseless, and this is known by going back to the history books, and this is propaganda which is spread by many of the grave worshippers, and likewise the followers of Hizb ut-Tahrir, or the leaders of Hizb ut-Tahrir. They push this claim, and they claim that Arabia, was the movement of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab was responsible for the downfall of the Ottoman Empire. When the Ottoman Empire, as they say, fell in 1924. Whereas the da'wah of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab was 150 years before that. So how can they say that Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab was responsible? And in any case, the battles which took place in the 1920s, this involved the other parties, which were not upon that which the scholars and the offspring of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab were upon, because those who were involved in the rebellion against the Ottomans in the 1920s, they were from the Sharif of, I believe it is Sharif Hussein, and other people who were participating, and they were not the people of the da'wah of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. So when you look back in all of these, into all of these historical issues, you find that the facts prove otherwise, and this claim is clearly and blatantly false. So he did not make khuruj against the Ottomans. We'll finish inshallah ta'ala just by the question that's come on the screen. The doubt that the Saudi Arabia has made riba permissible. This is batil, this is false, because even though there are certain, even riba is a major sin, and just because a major sin is found and present in the Muslim lands does not make it a matter of disbelief until istihlal, until the ruler says it is permissible in the Sharia to implement and deal with usury. And there is no one who has actually made this claim. And one of the arguments, these doubts were the doubts being pushed by people like Safar al-Hawali and Salman al-Awda, and they were reviving the madhab of the Khawarij. And what they were doing is that they were bringing these new ideas where they said, for example, if a person commits a sin, let's say for example he drinks alcohol, or he might even sell alcohol, no doubt this person is a major sinner. Okay, so then what they try to do is they try to distinguish between this person and a person who, for example, he sets up a shop, okay, he stocks alcohol, then he employs people, then he sets up rules, he makes like qawaneen which govern the sale of that alcohol. So they try to make this scenario, the second scenario, and they try to say, in the second scenario, this proves that this person has declared alcohol to be halal. And this is absolutely false and batil, because to accuse someone of making something halal, this is a matter which is a matter of belief. It has to be expressed. A person has to say, yes, selling alcohol is halal. But what they try to do is they try to claim that when a sin is committed in a structured, organized way, in this manner, then this proves that the person has made it to be halal. And this is absolutely batil. This is false. Because on this basis, you can accuse how many Muslims, you can accuse them of being disbelievers on account of the organized way that they fall into that which is a major sin. When they organize stealing, for example, when they organize the consumption of alcohol, when they organize, many Muslims, you find them, they are involved in sin, and because they want to benefit financially, they will organize that sin, meaning they will do it in a structured way. So they try to make this distinction between the individual person and the person who does it in a structured, organized way. Then they try to say, and this is what they were pushing in the 1990s. And that's why when Sheikh Abdulaziz Ibn Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala, and the major scholars, when their cassettes were brought to them, and they listened to their cassettes, and they listened to their books, that what they were writing, then they clearly saw that this is from the madhab of the Khawarij. And that's why Shaykh al-Albani, he said that these are the Khawarij of the era, because they are revolving around the issue of major sin, but bringing these types of issues to make it look as if this person is a kafir. So, if we find, for example, a ruler is dealing in riba, okay, this no doubt is something that's not permissible. But it is not until he says it is halal in the Sharia for me to deal with riba that he enters into a matter which is a matter of disbelief. And this is not found at all whatsoever. This is not found. And there is no proof for this that they have made istihlal. Rather, they have shubuhat. And, if you were to use the same principle, if you were to apply the same shubha, you could turn it around and make takfir of many of these people. Like, for example, if we say Abu Qatada and Abu Hamza, here they are using the legal system here in the United Kingdom, and they are using it as in a structured way. They're relying upon it in order to, you know, defend themselves. So haven't they judged by other than what Allah has revealed? And you know, you can apply this the same thing that they use and apply it to them, you know. So this is a false argument, and no doubt there are sins which are present, alcohol, riba, and these things are present in the Muslim countries, and we do not make takfir on account of these issues, because these issues are issues of major sin. They do not expel from Islam until we have istihlal. As Imam al-Tahawi says in his creed, that we do not expel anyone, we don't make takfir of anyone after his iman is established with certainty on account of a sin that he committed. On account of a sin that he committed. And at the same time, we do not say that a person who has iman, that his iman is not harmed by sin. Of course, his iman is harmed by sin. So we are in a position in between the two. The position of the Khawarij and the position of the Murji'ah. And just because we do not declare these rulers to be disbelievers on account of the presence of these sins, like riba and alcohol, that does not make us to be from the Murji'ah, as these people falsely claim. So this you can go back to the statements of the scholars, Sheikh Salih Al-Fawzan, Sheikh Muhammad bin Salih Al-Uthaymeen, Sheikh Al-Albani. Their statements in this regard are many, and you can find them dealing with this specific doubt about the major sins. And so this also is from the doubts. And with that, we can conclude, inshallah ta'ala, today's lesson. In the next lesson, if you have any questions on the first two principles, the principle of Tawheed, and likewise the principle of unity and disunity, maybe we can have a couple of lessons where, if you have any questions, you can send them to the email address, to Troyd, and this way we can revisit and we can practically look at some of the practical implications of these three principles in the form of questions and answers and scenarios which are presented, so that obviously it puts this understanding into our mind. So with that, we conclude today's lesson. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.